We've gone through various principles, theological principles. We've looked at some of the broader principles, like the analogy of the faith and so forth. Now, last week, is this the second or third week, we're looking at linguistic principles. And I'm not trying to get into too much. Does anybody else need any, by the way? Does everybody have? Oh, that's the last one. So. I'm trying to keep from getting too technical. I'm not trying to turn this into an English class or a language class. I simply want to introduce some of the principles that are important. And I'm going to go through. We've been talking about, last week we looked at a lot of the figures of speech. And again, I'm just introducing these. And I want to introduce two more. And then I want to talk mostly tonight, I think, about context. I think if we have time, I actually might get through this whole thing tonight. Context is the one I want to dwell on tonight. I'm not trying to bore you with all this detail, but I do want to introduce it because I think it's important to understand. There's a lot of misinterpretation of Scripture because people are not familiar with basic principles of how to interpret Scripture. And some of these figures of speech are classic examples. You know, this is my body. I used that example before. This is my body is a metaphor. You know, the Catholic Church wants to turn that into proof of, you know, the body and the bread turns into the body of Christ. That's not the point. He said, this is my body in the same way that he said, I am the light of the world. He didn't mean that he was a light bulb. I mean, that's obvious when you understand what a metaphor is and what Jesus was saying. So all that to say, these are important. And you as a believer are responsible to understand something about interpreting Scripture. We're not all called to be, admittedly, we're not all called to be scholars and linguistic experts and learn Hebrew and Greek. I know that. But we are called, I think, to use our brains and to interpret the Bible for ourselves. Not saying we don't appreciate and respect teachers. We should. But anyway, all that to say, we're on page 85 here. This is the beginning of this first handout here. Let me just mention ellipsis. It's literally an omission. That's what it means. It's an omission. And the figure is called this because some gap is left in the sentence, which means that a word or words are left out or omitted. I just give two examples here. Psalm 88:6. This is in the ESV, which, by the way, I like more and more the more I look at it. The English Standard Version. I like it almost where I've seen it in the Psalms. I like it better than the NASB. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Now, this is a parallelism, which we'll talk about in a minute, but this is a parallelism that actually there is a section missing. It's implied, and that is, you have put me. It doesn't repeat it. It's implied that it's there. Some of these cases of this thing called ellipsis is in the original language, and oftentimes the translators supply it if it's not real clear. In fact, in Hebrew, a lot of the times the verb is missing, and the translators will supply it. That's not really being interpretive. That's just, it's clear from the context what the verb is. Often it's the to be verb. But often that's really a form of ellipsis. 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul wrote, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's." There is an ellipsis there in the sense that there's a phrase missing, or really two phrases. And you might actually say it, "Let no man seek his own well-being only, but every man another's well-being also." The reality of that is seen in the context of it. I mean, you understand what he's saying. But it is technically an ellipsis. Longman says, "The effect of ellipsis is to bind two phrases more closely together. A further effect, however, is economy of expression. You will come across ellipsis frequently in your reading of the Psalms and other poetical portions of Scripture." Again, many of these you'll read over and you won't even think about it. But it is a figure of speech, and it's very common, which is why I put it in. And then parallelism, which is something I've talked about, you know, whenever I've dealt with the Psalms, because that's where it is most common. It's the single most important attribute of Hebrew poetry. You know, you'll hear some people talk about Genesis 1, and they'll want to try to call that poetry. That's not poetry. There's no parallelism. It's not written that way. Parallelism is simply two lines that are written, in parallel, hence the word. The repetition of similar, synonymous, or opposite thoughts or words in parallel or successive lines. When you see it's obvious. Some of these things are harder to find than just to say, look, read it, it's obvious, this is what it is. There are generally speaking, broadly, three kinds of parallelism. There's synonymous parallelism, which, like Psalm 2, 1 to 3, is classical example of synonymous parallelism. Notice the whole thing here is four sets of parallel statements. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's basically two synonymous statements side by side. Now, what you understand when you read a parallelism, you have to understand that this is why it's important in interpretation. They generally say something about each other. In other words, the second phrase usually is a clarification in some way of the first phrase. And whenever you see a parallelism, you're always asking the question, how does the second relate to the first? That's an important part of interpreting. But here you can see, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Those are two parallel phrases. The next set is also parallel. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Against the Lord and against his anointed, parallel. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Two parallel statements. Genesis 4:23 is another example. Again, this is there are many, many, many of these. I just wanted to pick one out of that's not in Psalms. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. You notice it's just he said the same thing twice in different words. Ada and Zillah are you wives of Lamech. Hear my voice, hearken unto my speech. It's parallel. It's obvious. The second kind, which is most common in the Proverbs, is antithetic parallelism, which instead of synonyms, there's antonyms. They're contrasted. And Proverbs are full of these. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. That's a parallelism. It's an antithetic parallelism. Then there's kind of this catch-all category called synthetic parallelism. And really what synthetic parallelism generally is just, it's a way of saying that the structure is the same, but there's not necessarily a clearly defined relationship. And again, much of the Psalms is this. If you look at the parallels, it's the structure of the way it's written, but it's not necessarily, it doesn't fall into the other two categories. Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's two sets of parallel phrases, but they're not parallel in the sense of synonymous or antithetic. Some people have categorized parallelisms beyond this, and some of the more recent categories are emblematic parallelism, where it's actually an analogy. The first part is the analogy, and the second part is the clarification. Like Psalm 42:1, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Notice it's a metaphor in the form of a parallelism. Why do I say, the reason that this is, again, I don't want you to get too hung up on all the technical things, but it's important to realize what's going on with the language, what's going on when you read a psalm. Repetitive parallelism, which I dealt with this morning in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. It is like a climactic parallelism. It usually involves the repeating of words, the same word, like Psalm 29:1-2. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's a climax. And in this case, it's the repetition of give, 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 glory, glory, glory. Psalm 93:3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Same thing. When we see that, it again ought to make us step back and ask, why? It's obviously an emphasis in the passage. It's obviously an emphasis of the psalmist. And I won't look at those passages, but if you would go there, you would find it is important in understanding the psalm. And then there's a thing called chiasm, which I've explained, I think, more from a structural standpoint within passages than actual parallelism. Chiasm comes, I didn't know this before doing this study, actually. I used to call this chiasm, but I think it's chiasm because it actually comes from the Greek letter chi, which I didn't know that before. Chiasm is, the chi in Greek is just it looks like an X. It actually transliterates into CH, it's a ch sound, but the idea of a chiasm is simply, and again, this is something seen more, it's easier to illustrate than it is to define. But basically, when you diagram it, it looks like an X. That's why they do this. Psalm 1:6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Notice, and again, this is a style thing. The psalmists do this all the time. Notice, the way of the righteous is in the second half of the first line. The way of the wicked, or the ungodly, is in the first half of the next line. That's a chiasm. And you'll notice, so that you have this, I drew an X there. You have the end and then the way, and then you have the way and the end. And it's a chiasm. Psalm 2:10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Again, the same thing. Notice in the first phrase, kings is mentioned first, then the command is mentioned second. Then he reverses it and the command is mentioned first, and the rulers are mentioned second. That's a chiasm. The Psalms are full of those. Actually, some of them are taken out by the translations. Some of the translations will change them so it's no longer a chiasm, but in the Hebrew there are many of them. Chiasm, just for clarification, chiasm recently, more recently at least than this, chiasm and parallelism has been seen for some time. More and more people are seeing chiasm in the structure of whole sections of the Old Testament. I mentioned some time ago Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, used to be, and it still is. I mean, from a structural standpoint, Jeremiah is impossible to diagram. It's very difficult to outline because it seems like just things are randomly placed. They're out of order. They're not even chronological order a lot of times. And you're like, why is this book structured this way? And more and more, there are some now who are starting to look at it from the standpoint of a chiasm. And it actually makes sense. And a chiasm in structure is like this. I've said this before, so I apologize. But it's like a step. A lot of the Psalms are structured this way, where this, we call this like A prime. This relates to this. This relates to this. And then this, and sometimes it's two like this, or sometimes it's just one, but it could go on. But the point is, this is the center, and that's the main point of the passage. That's important when you're looking at Psalms. The main point of most of the Psalms is in the middle. And that's different than how we're used to thinking. We're used to thinking of someone working up an argument and you come to a climax at the end, and the end is the main point. But the way the Hebrew thought and the way they wrote, especially in their poetry, was with a chiasm, where the center was the main point. And if you look, many of the Psalms, the very beginning, the first few phrases and the last few phrases often are very similar, or often have the same theme or same content. And then you go to the next section and the next to last section, and they have a very similar content. And then you get to the middle, and the middle often is the turning point or the main point of the psalm. And Psalm 3 is like that, which is what we're looking at. The center of that psalm is, I think, verse 4, where he says, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me." That is the turning point of the psalm. That's the main point of the psalm. That's the theme of the psalm. And Psalm 2, I think, is the same way. The very middle of Psalm 2 is, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me." That's the center of the psalm. I say all that because I want to emphasize these things are important. Okay, they do help you understand the scriptures. Yes.
Isn't that true about Isaiah 55?
Yes. Yeah, I did talk about chiasm. Whenever I'm in the Old Testament, especially anything poetic, I'm thinking chiasm. I'm looking for it because it is the way they thought. And so I just, all that to say, it's a very common thing. You'll hear me talk about it in the future. Okay, any questions before I talk about context? Again, I don't want to belabor these things, but I think I should mention them. Okay, now I want to talk about the rest of the time tonight what is probably the most important aspect of interpretation, I think. And it's the most abused, and what's ironic, in some ways it's the most simple, the most intuitive, and yet it's the one that is most abused. You know, everyone always says in real estate, location, 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 which is true. Location is the key to real estate. If you have a property and it's in the wrong school district, you suffer. If you, where your property is more important than what the property's like. In interpretation, the principle is context, context, context. Context almost always clarifies. And the thing about context that's so difficult and the reason that most people really don't grasp a hold of it is because it really takes a lot of thought. You have to think on it before it really comes clear. But that's what's hard. All that to, let me just, I'll say more about that in a minute, but let me just, first of all, define context. What do I mean by context? The word context, this is from Terry's book, as the etymology intimates, denotes something that is woven together and applied to a written document. It means the connection of thought supposed to run through every passage which constitutes itself a whole. In other words, a context takes into account the whole flow of thought, the whole passage. If you're looking at Galatians, I'm just throwing this out. If you're looking at Galatians, which is, by the way, a very hard book, but if you're looking at Galatians and you look at a particular verse in that book, and you say, you know, what does that mean? The answer almost inevitably is in the context. In other words, you have to understand the flow of Paul's thought through the whole book. And when you see the whole flow of his thought in the book, that particular thing in that particular verse will make sense. If you take it out of its context, it won't make sense, or you'll misunderstand it. So an example of context, page 88, context of a word is its sentence in the smallest sense. The context of a paragraph is the book. If you're studying a paragraph in Galatians, the context of that whole book, the book of Galatians. The context of a book is its testament. And, of course, the context of a testament is the Bible. But having said all that, technically, the context of a word is the Bible. So, I mean, there are levels, obviously, of context. There's the distinction of immediate versus remote context, which is obvious. If you're studying a word, the immediate context is that sentence, that paragraph. As you move away from it, you begin more and more to get into the remote context. Maybe the word used at the end of the book, or maybe the word used by Paul in another letter. That's more and more the remote context. And there are levels of context. Obviously, the context of every verse is the Bible. And we can't forget that. This is a divine book. God wrote this book. He used human authors, but it is his book. And so we can say that when we are studying a particular verse in a particular book, that the context ultimately is the whole Bible, because the Bible is a consistent whole. The context, one level down, would be the testament. Then the book, the section of the book, the paragraph, the sentence, obviously. Just in general, to understand the context, to give you a little bit of a feel for this, to understand the context, you have to understand, first of all, the purpose of the book that it's in. If you're looking at a verse or a paragraph, it would be very important to fundamentally, first of all, to understand the purpose of the book. I know we went through with the ladies' Bible study and a little bit with the men's Bible study some time back. We went through Jude, and we did this. You know, I had the ladies, what was that? 12 weeks? I don't know. How long did we do that, Barb? But we went through, and one of the first things we did was I had them read through the book multiple times in a short period of time, and then look at the background. Just not going to a commentary, not going to a study Bible. They weren't allowed to use those things. But just looking at the text, what's the purpose of this letter? Why did the author write this letter? It's always there. Okay, you don't need a commentary to figure that out. You just have to make observations. It's there. Why did the writer write this book? Why did the writer write this letter? What was the purpose? Who was it written to? Why was it written? Who wrote it? All of those things give us insight and are important to understand if we're going to understand the specifics of the book. We have to understand the plan or the outline of the book. What is the logical progression of it? How is the book organized? The next thing I had the ladies do, I think, one of the next things, was to outline it. Again, not using any commentaries. That doesn't help you. Not using study Bible. Just you and your brain outlining the book. That's very hard to do. That's hard work. And if you've never done it, it seems a little overwhelming. But the more you do it, the more you see its value. Because then you begin to see the flow of thought. You have to begin to think that way. And whenever you go to any passage in the Scriptures, you have to think this way. And it is a discipline. Believe me. Actually, I really only learned this in seminary. But I wish I would have learned it long ago. It is so fundamental to understanding the Bible. When you read a book, you must think in terms of argument and flow of thought. What is going on here? The best way to do that is outline it. Even if you're in a narrative like in the Old Testament and you're studying 1 Samuel, it is very helpful to outline it. You know, even like I was thinking, in fact, this struck me this as I was studying Psalm 3 and I was looking at the reading about David fleeing from Absalom. It struck me how much space 2 Samuel gives to that event. That says something. That's an important event. You know, why? Why did he give those long 4 chapters just on that one event? If you look at the Gospels and you look at how much time in the Gospels is spent on the last week of Christ, it's huge. It's the majority of the Gospels. So, you know, those kinds of things come out when you think this way. You've got to think in terms of flow. It's very difficult in Paul's epistles because his argument is sometimes very, very obtuse and very, very minute. Now, in some books like Romans, it's probably a little more obvious, but books like Galatians, in all honesty, are very, very hard. But it requires thought. It really does. But all of that is important if you're going to understand the context. Why was the book written? What is the overall plan and outline of this book? By the way, what I always recommend people do is after they try to figure it out themselves, go look at what other people have done, how they've outlined the book. What I've often found is that there are some difficult books where people will really vary, like 1 John is very difficult to outline. Then there are other books that are very clear, and they'll all outline it identically. Then you know that if you differ from them, you're wrong. But oftentimes, honestly, it's kind of hard, but you see, the thinking through that actually helps you understand the book. Without being redundant, this is one of the reasons, again, I've really emphasized in my own life memorizing sections of Scripture. I don't memorize verses. I memorize chapters or books. That takes a lot of time. It's very time-consuming, but what it does is it really gives you, as you think through the whole thing over and over again, it really gives you a sense for the context, for the flow of thought in ways that you really can't do otherwise. Then, of course, you have the place of any given passage in the plan of the book. In other words, this is where you look at a particular section in the book or you look at a particular verse. Sometimes verses are very difficult. But when you put it in the plan and you see the plan of how Paul's thinking or how, you know, where John's going or how these words were used in other places, it becomes clear. It comes clear as you see how those things are developed. Does that make sense? Does anybody have any questions? It is hard work mentally. But I believe that if you do this, if you begin to think this way and you discipline yourself to think this way, it will radically change the way you see Scripture and how you think about Scripture. And it'll also enable you to see through very shallow arguments, like I gave last week from that book, you know, where that was a context issue. You remember what was it in Jeremiah about the ancient past? And this guy went into this long discourse about what ancient paths were, and he totally ignored the context. In the context, it was obvious. Ancient paths were the law. Okay? Very clear from the context. He just went and did a little word study. It really sounded impressive, but it was misguided. He totally missed the context. A lot of times it's obvious. And the importance of this, the importance of context, page 89. It is impossible to fully understand a given passage apart from a grasp of its context. The exact meaning of a given word, phrase, verse, or paragraph is often easily determined by considering the wider context. And honestly, sometimes people focus in on things like word studies and all kinds of fancy things. And listen, just think about the context. Where is the argument going? I know David, if you listen to David teach, he often brings this out. I remember you were talking, there was something just recently you were thinking, I forget what it is now, but that is a very important aspect. Continually ask yourself the question, how does this fit into this book, into this argument, into why is it here? To ignore the context is often to misinterpret, misunderstand, or misuse the passage, which is done quite often. Let me just read this. I ran across this. I've been reading the letters. I just finished the letters of John Newton, which is fascinating reading. Actually, it was a very, very good book. You know, there's a sense in which you can't really... The letters... Dave and I were talking about this a few weeks ago. The letters of a man tell something that you can't learn from a biography, and you can't learn by reading his writings. There's something about the letters of someone like that that shows their real heart. That's how these letters by John Newton were, I thought, phenomenal. Just an incredible insight into Christian living. And he's just had such a godly heart. But at any rate, I was kind of surprised as I was reading through there. There were a lot of statements that John Newton made. By the way, John Newton was the one who wrote Amazing Grace and Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Great hymn writer from England from the 18th century. But John Newton, in his letters, had a lot of references to Bible interpretation. I was surprised. He had some very, very lengthy, insightful quotes about Bible interpretation. And one of them had to do with context, so I threw this in here. I just kind of stumbled on this. If people will be governed by the occurrence of a single text of Scripture without regarding the context or duly comparing it with the general tenor of the Word of God and with their own circumstances, they may commit the greatest extravagances, expect the greatest impossibilities, and contradict the plainest dictates of common sense while they think they have the Word of God on their side. And I've seen this often. Can the opening upon 2 Samuel 7:3, when Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee, be sufficient to determine the lawfulness or expediency of actions? Or can a glance of the eye upon our Lord's words to the woman of Canaan, in Matthew 15:28, be it unto thee even as thou wilt, amount to a proof that the present earnest desire of the mind, whatever it may be, shall be surely accomplished? Yet it is certain that matters big with important consequences have been engaged in and the most sanguine expectations formed upon no better warrant than dipping, as it is called, upon a text of Scripture. This is the way many people approach decisions in life. They open their Bible to just a passage and they read it and they say, oh, how does that apply to my situation? And that is not the way to interpret Scripture. That is a totally ignoring of context or principalizing the text. That's laziness is what that is. But this is something that is abused a great deal. And I think that part of the reason that this happens, I think part of the reason that people are so given to taking verses out of their context is because they're in verses. The verses themselves are artificial. The verse numbers were added. So I think the very fact that we have verses, which is purely for convenience, someone added them in the middle, I don't even know when it was, the Middle Ages, they added verses simply to make it easy for reference. They weren't there. If they weren't there, have you ever done this? Have you ever taken like your computer, it's easy to do now, take your computer, a Bible software, and print out a whole book of the Bible without any verse references or without any notations or anything, just the text? I mean, that's really what you need to, that's how you need to think. But it's very easy to simply take verses out of their context because that's how we're used to doing it. We're used to like proof texting. We're used to quoting verses, just, you know, we memorize verses totally out of their context. Not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but, you know, we say, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know, that's how we think about Scripture. We just take them totally out of their context and we just proof text them. So there's something very natural about the way we approach, I mean, there's something very tempting about the way the verses have been added in that make it very susceptible to this kind of thinking. But it's very dangerous. This idea of taking sections out of context, this often happens in authors generally. I mean, I've read books that have taken other authors completely out of context and made them say things they didn't say. In fact, notoriously recently, Dave Hunt in his book on Against Calvinism, opposed to Calvinism, notoriously took some passages from Spurgeon and just completely twisted them, made them say something. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Whatever you think about Calvinism, it's clear if you read Spurgeon, Spurgeon was a clear 5-point Calvinist. But he actually took his words and reversed them and tried to make them look like Spurgeon was not a 5-point Calvinist. And it was dishonest, I think, or else, I hate to say that because I love Dave Hunt. It may have been just he didn't do his research. But this happens. This happens in literature. You can take someone out of context and make them say something they didn't say. Politicians do it all the time. Politicians can easily take one statement, one little blurb, one little clip from a politician, and it makes it sound like he's saying something he didn't say. And if you would listen to that whole speech, you'd know that that's not what he was saying. It's very deceptive. But we can do that. We do that with Scripture all the time. Now, when saying that, I have to be quick to say that it is true that many verses can stand on their own in the sense that even if you take them out of their context, their meaning is pretty clear. Like if we said Romans 3:23, you know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's kind of hard to get that wrong. I mean that's pretty clear in and of itself, okay? Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we know that verse, and we know what it means, and you can take it out of its context. What it says is pretty clear. But even in those cases, even in these cases where the meaning is somewhat clear, even there, our understanding of that text is totally dependent on the context of Scripture. Who is God? Who is his Son? What is sin? What is the glory of God? You can't answer any of those questions from those texts. You know, I'm sure they're well-meaning, but I always get a little bit of a kick out of these guys at football games that throw up John 3:16. You know, they just, as if people are going to bow down and be saved because someone quoted John 3:16. There's a whole context to John 3:16 that in a pagan society, they have no idea. Their idea of who God is, of who Jesus is, of what sin is, of what salvation is, you can't define that in a verse. It's the context of the whole Bible. And so we can't diminish the importance of context. And I do have to say that I think one of the reasons that people don't abide by this or don't use this is because it is, it takes time to work through. And even some of these, a couple of these examples I'm going to go through here in a minute, to explain this to somebody takes time. And you know, people don't have time today. They want a simple answer. And you know what? A lot of times there isn't a simple answer. There is a clear answer if you're willing to look. But people aren't willing to look. They're not patient enough to hear. And so to go through all this, the average person today is kind of like, look, don't bother me with the details. And so, you know, it's kind of hard because if you're dealing with context, it does become clear if you study it. I was amazed, even in seminary, how often things became clear as I studied things, when I really studied them out. When I'm studying, you know, for Sunday morning, I'm amazed how things become clear when you study something out in its context. The things that always, like, you know, confused me before, they become clear by study. And context is one of the most critical issues. Now, I'll give you some really examples of ignoring the context. Some of these are obvious. The first one is kind of humorous, I suppose. Luke 4:7. Stuart Scott, I don't know if you know who Stuart Scott is. He's head of the counseling program now down at Southern. He used to be at Masters or Grace Church in California. He gave me this one. I heard him say this. I think he had a packet. I think it was actually Stuart Scott that found this when he had a packet of verses. You know, the kind of verses that you read. You know, you read maybe as a family before a meal, you know, how you pick out promises or whatever. And one of the promises, it was just Luke 4:7, if thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. Well, that's totally taken out of its context. The context, that's Satan talking to Jesus at the temptation in Luke 4. You know, that wasn't, yeah, that's humorous, but it shows you the danger of taking a verse and just lifting it out of its context. That was not a promise that we can claim. It wasn't even talking about worshiping Christ. It was talking about worshiping Satan. And, you know, humorous, but yet, again, serious. This is how people think of Scripture. They just think of it in terms of blips. You know, they're used to this. They're used to it on TV, you know, blips. You know, they don't want thought. They don't want difficult thinking because that's too much work. I'm sorry, I'm too negative. Okay, well, anyway, John 6:56, and I'm going to spend a little time here because I think this is a classic example of something that if you just look at the verse, people are so easily persuaded, and you know, you'll hear arguments this way and that way, and they say, well, you know, both arguments really sound kind of believable. When you read this thing, when you study this thing in its context, it is so obvious. It's like, no kidding, I memorized last year John 6 through 9, and the flow of thought in that is just phenomenal. And what is going on in John 6 is clear, but if you just take this verse, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me. I have a typo there. Dwells in me and I in him. Now the Catholics have used that for years to say that this is Jesus saying that when, you know, they basically they refer this to communion, that the Eucharist, I mean, they would relate it to that, that, you know, this is Jesus saying, you know, you must eat my flesh, you must drink my blood. Well, that's communion. And communion is us eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that's obviously talking about transubstantiation. But when you work through this context, it's obvious that what he's talking about is faith. And I mean, it's really, turn to John 6. And let me just take a few minutes to go through this. The whole chapter of John 6 is really comes down to one phrase: Jesus is the bread of life. That's the whole point of the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. It starts out with the story of how Jesus fed the 5,000. And all these people gathered around Jesus, and they loved the fact that Jesus gave them all this food, so they followed him. Jesus disappeared, did a disappearance act, and went across the lake, and they all were like, where did he go? Where did he go? And they wanted to follow him. And the reason they wanted to follow him is because they liked the fact that he provided free bread. So they get across the lake. They go across the lake and they look for him. They finally find Jesus, and there he is. And Jesus, and they're like, "Oh wow, where did you go?" And Jesus said, "You're not seeking me because you want the truth. You're seeking me because I gave you bread." And then Jesus goes into this long discourse and argument, really, with not argument, but he through this basically this discourse with them. He says, don't seek the bread, this physical bread. Seek the bread of life, the true bread. And then he goes on and talks about how I'm the bread of life. And they said, oh, show us miracles. Show us, do like Moses did, who gave us bread from heaven. And Jesus says, I'm the bread from heaven. Now, this is his whole argument. And he goes through and he goes on, he says, and he talks about, if you believe on the Son, you will have everlasting life. Whosoever believes on the Son will be raised at the last day. And he goes on, and of course they don't want to accept this, and he goes on. Finally, he gets to the end, and he talks, instead of saying, believes on me, he says, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I worked through this a little bit on here, but I want to point out here, if you look at some of these verses halfway down this passage, 6:35, John 6:35 says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And this is the will, John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So notice, it's all about faith in him. Of course, the Jews didn't like that. It was a little difficult to swallow. John 6:47, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. So again, you kind of get the point here. He's making a point. He keeps repeating himself. Then he gets down to the end, and he gives this long statement. Actually, I'm going to read this section. John 6, this isn't the Bible I usually read from. 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then in verse 53, he says, so Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Now what he's saying here is simply this. If you'll notice, there are parallel statements. In the beginning, he says, he who believes has everlasting life, and he who believes shall be raised up at the last day. In the end, he says the exact same thing, only he replaces believes with eats. He who eats my flesh has everlasting life. He who eats my flesh shall be raised up at the last day. All he's saying is this. He's saying it in the sense of a metaphor. After he describes the fact that he's going to give his life, his flesh, for the world, he then says, you must partake of that. In other words, you must believe on him. In other words, the metaphor that Jesus is the bread is continued when he says you must eat it. The way you eat it is by believing. It's no different than Isaiah 55, the great invitation. He who thirsts, let him come and drink. He who hungers, come, eat. It's the same thing. Did he mean physically eat in Isaiah 55? No, obviously not. He meant believe. Yeah.
The other thing that this pastor said, the verse is, if you take it that literally that you must eat this, then also you probably should take literally this idea that you will not die.
Yes.
Being very literal also physically. So it's kind of, you know, halfway to say, well, we eat this physically, we have to do that, but physically death, we're still going to die.
No, it's true. It doesn't make any sense. No, you're right. And they're not consistent. And this is an example of eisegesis. This is an example of taking a doctrine and going back to Scripture and looking for things to support it. And, of course, the Catholic Church is famous for that. And I think even we have a tendency toward it. We have to be careful about the way that we approach Scripture. We are not simply, I said this a few weeks ago, we are not simply trying to prop up Calvinism or prop up a system of theology. Listen, we want the truth. We want to understand the Bible and what it teaches. Do I believe in Calvinism? Yes, I do. I believe that the doctrines of that we call Calvinism are true to Scripture. But I don't believe them because Calvin gave them or anyone else gave them. I believe them because they come out of the text. But we must be careful not to go to the text to try to prove these things. We must go to the text with the desire to understand what God was saying and why he put it there. And to come out with a genuine understanding of the text. And context is central to that. I'm doing pretty well here. Okay, let me take the final however many minutes here and talk about another issue that's very, very in the forefront today. I don't know how much you're alive to this, but there is more and more in evangelicalism, really the influence of feminism, really, in the churches. And a lot of it, there are more and more in quote-unquote evangelical churches that are taking women pastors. This is becoming common in churches that years, you know, not that long ago would have never thought of doing that. Women pastors and elders, and oftentimes they have now leadership teams in churches instead of elder boards that are made up of men and women. This is becoming common. But Scripture's pretty clear about women in leadership in the church. And let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is probably the most defining verse. There are other places. Paul addresses this in a little bit in 1 Corinthians 11 and some other places, but this is really the defining verse. This is where it is most clear. And he says in verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman," this is chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 12, "but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now, clearly, two things in this verse, and I'll say more here in a minute about context, but two things that are clearly stated that a woman is not supposed to be involved in the church. Exercising authority over the man and teaching. And I think the implication is the man. I do not, and again, this is something that I have relatives that do. Women should not be teaching men in a Sunday school setting in the church. That is not, Paul would not have approved of that, clearly. Now, what, and by the way, I should just say it kind of the forefront here. Up until the 1960s, if you search the literature before the 1960s, the theological literature, there was really hardly any discussion about what this meant. It was kind of unanimous. This really wasn't an issue until the 60s. All of a sudden, all these articles, all this literature started being written about 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2 and why it doesn't have to mean what it obviously means because of feminism. It was because of feminism. It was the culture. And their argument usually is something like this. This was a cultural command, kind of like the Holy Kiss, which is legitimately a cultural command. Okay. And they would say that it was cultural, that women as teachers or elders, that was just because of the culture in Paul's day. Or some will say that it was a church-specific issue. So you'll hear some people say something like, well, you know, there were women at the church in Ephesus that Paul was dealing with, and, you know, this was a specific issue for Timothy at Ephesus. Those are the kind of arguments you'll hear. Now, from more liberal theologians, you'll probably hear actual statements against Paul, because Paul was seen as a bigot, I guess you'd call it today. A woman hater, you know, arrogant and so forth. So to a liberal, you know, they would start they would start taking Paul down. But the more evangelical-minded, who aren't quite so bold and brazen, do it in essentially the same thing. They take the teeth out of it, and they simply say, this was cultural. Sounds really good. They can make... And then they'll go to other contexts totally out of context. They'll talk about is in Colossians, the verse about there's neither man nor woman, Jew nor Greek. You know, it has nothing to do with this text. Okay, but at any rate, you know, they'll do that kind of thing, and this all sounds real good, but it's purely an ignoring of the context. And we could, and again, I don't want to take too much time in this, but let me just broadly deal with this. First of all, if you look at even the context of the whole Bible, the broad context, the Bible generally, from beginning to end, distinguishes the roles of male and female. Again, something that's being totally lost in evangelicalism today in general, it's being lost in the home. It's no longer the man is the head and the wife is to obey her husband. The Bible uses strong language. It is now that we're a team and we make decisions together. And we, you know, that's not the biblical model. The biblical model is the man is the head. He's responsible. That doesn't mean he doesn't talk things out with his wife. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is he is responsible and he is the one who's in charge. And the woman is to submit even if she disagrees. That's the biblical model. Why? Because that's the picture of Christ in the church. If you destroy that, you destroy that picture. Do we get together with Christ and decide how we're going to lead the church? No. We submit. Christ is the head. We are the head of the home as men. Same thing in the church. But the point is this. The Bible clearly, from Genesis on, makes clear distinctions between the roles of men and women. Not just in the church, but in culture. In all things. And you find it at creation, where it's very clear that the woman was created to be the helper. That's not denigrating the woman. That's not making her secondary. That's not making her irrelevant or unimportant or whatever. It's simply saying what the Bible says. The man, the woman, was created for the man. Very important concept in Scripture. In the nation of Israel, all of the leaders were men. The priests, the kings, the prophets. You won't find a woman among them. Well, you might find a woman prophetess. There was a woman judge. But clearly...
But even that was a judgment on Israel because there were no men.
You're right. I'm going to say something about that in a minute. But the point is this. Clearly, and in fact, the feminists hate the Bible for the very fact that it's a patriarchal book. It's obviously it is. The leaders of Israel were always men. The prophets, the kings, the priests were men. And they were supposed to be men. Because that's what God intended. And in fact, there's a verse in Isaiah 3:12. That says it was a part of the curse that was on them was their women would rule over them. I mean, the Bible's clear, okay, that there is distinction. In the family, which I already mentioned in Ephesians 5, very, very clear distinctions, very strong language. This isn't, let's think about this. Maybe this can, you know, it's clear. The Bible's very clear. And the church, who were the 12 apostles? They were men. Very clearly, when you look at the qualifications for elders, it's always men. It's always the man. It's always husband of one wife. Or, you know, the qualifications were clearly for men. It wasn't for men and women. The distinction's very clear in the general tenor of the Bible, Old and New Testament, that God set up that men would lead. That's the broad context. Within the book of 1 Timothy, and I won't go into this too much, but the point is that Paul wrote to Timothy for the purpose of explaining how things should be done in the church. That's very clear from 3:15, we won't look at that for sake of time, but it's very clear within the book that this was meant to be a model, as it were, a template for how the church was to be run. Now, I make that point mainly to make the point that the emphasis here is not in context outside the church. Paul is not saying it's wrong for a woman to ever teach a man or for a woman to be a CEO. That's not his point. His point is that within the church, She was not to teach, and she was not to exercise authority over the man. It was within the context of the church. That's clear from the context of 1 Timothy. And then the immediate context, which I think is the strongest, to say that this is a cultural issue or a local issue is to totally ignore the context, the immediate context. Paul argues immediately to two things. He argues to creation and the fall. Those are not cultural. Those are issues that cover the whole, all of time. Look at verse 13. It says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, we could talk a lot about what he's talking about here and what that means. But the point is this. Whatever Paul means, he clearly argues to creation. He is not arguing to culture. He is not arguing to a specific group of people in the church. He is arguing to creation, and he's arguing to the fall. You have a question, Paul? Well, the balance that I think, first of all, well, I think that's a whole different context. 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, I would say the speaking there again is that of public speaking before the church. But again, that's a whole different context. My emphasis. What's that? You mean in 1 Corinthians 11? Yeah, I have to look at it. But I don't think, whatever you would say about 1 Corinthians 11, it doesn't really change what Paul's saying here. He never contradicts himself in the sense that women were not to teach men and were not to usurp authority. I think that's very clear. There's nothing foggy about what Paul says here. Now, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 does not contradict this in any way, or does not change this anyway. Well, again, I'm not here to deal with 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, I would love to go through. Well, when you say a balance in what sense? I mean, a balance. Are you saying? Well, no, I think the... Did you want to say something? I was going to say, I think there are lots of things that women can do in the church. And like you mentioned, there were many women who were called, who were faithful servants. But they were not exercising authority over men, and they were not teaching over men. And I think that's... I don't think there's any passage of Scripture that I'm aware of in the New Testament that would contradict what Paul says here. It's not to say that women aren't an important, essential part of the church. Women are told to teach the women in Titus 2. I don't think, to be honest with you, I think the church vastly underestimates the main point or the main responsibility of women in Scripture to train up their children, to be the keepers at home. And I think to be the support of their husband, that's the main emphasis of Scripture in regard to, that's not demeaning women or saying that they can't, that's the very glory of the woman, is to be in the home, to be the raiser of the children, the older women teaching the younger women how to be chaste, how to love their husbands, how to love their children. I mean, that's what Titus says. That's the emphasis, I think, in Scripture. Never is the emphasis in Scripture that women are out there out front and out there leading the church. So, I mean, whatever Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, well, there is 11 too. I mean, there's a couple places in 1 Corinthians. And admittedly, those passages are a little hard to determine exactly what Paul's speaking of. He is there talking about, again, the public church setting, the worship service and so forth. But it is a difficult passage. But I don't think that changes anything that Paul says here in Timothy.
I brought that question up actually in Adult Testament years ago here, and I think someone didn't like it. I got a great good question because we were going through this passage, and I brought that specific verse up, not like Paul just did. But my thought on that passage is, first of all, the one I'm thinking of is 1 Corinthians 14:34, and he's dealing with the idea of confusion in the church.
Yes.
And that there was a lot of confusion, everybody talking, everybody's got a word of prophecy or an interpretation or whatever they've all got, and everybody's jumping up and down. He said people come in, it looks like a madhouse, quite frankly. And one of the things he did to bring order to it was he said, let the women keep silence and stop that, basically. Now, he did say in the churches, he did say in the church, which makes it interesting because he does use a plural there to say in the churches. As far as with the passage of Romans where he praises certain women for their role in the church, we don't necessarily know what their role really was. We just know they were fulfilling whatever it was. And I would submit that it's not inconsistent, I'm sure, with what he says their role is in Timothy. And he's certainly not being consistent in Corinthians with this passage in Timothy either. So the whole counsel of Scripture, which I know is what you're getting to here, to some extent of the Bible itself, is pretty consistent about the role of men and women in the church from time past to now.
Yeah, and I think that's good. I mean, it's generally clear. And I would argue, and I certainly wouldn't be opposed to the idea, I think that there are in 1 Timothy, arguably, deaconesses, women who were deacons. I think MacArthur believes that too, but I think I don't have a problem with that. I think there's some really good exegetical arguments for that. But deacons were not the leaders of the church in the sense of the spiritual decisions that were being made in the church. Again, this is not demeaning women. This isn't demeaning the intelligence or the giftedness of women. It's not demeaning the ministry of women. It's simply saying this is God's ordained order. It's God's ordained order in the home, and it's God's ordained order in the church. Women are not to be elders, and women are not to be preachers, and they're not to be pastors. That is not biblical. And the reason I brought this up in this setting is because I think it's a case of ignoring the context. The context is not cultural. The context is not specific to Ephesus. And even, and David mentioned this, but I think even when you look at 1 Corinthians, the argument in 1 Corinthians would be much stronger for a local situation than with Timothy. But even so, I mean, whatever Paul said in Corinthians, it really doesn't change what Paul said in Timothy. But so maybe at some point I'll take up the question, are women allowed to talk in church? But I mean that...
Let's just go forward saying that they can't go on to it.
So, Anki, if you have a question, you have to have Paul ask it, all right? Let's make that clear. But, no, that is a legitimate... That particular issue is an interesting question, but that I don't think that changes what Paul says in Timothy. Yeah.
I think this entire discussion illustrates the point that, you know, the context is the means whereby we reach biblical conclusions. Godly men have disagreed on certain passages.
Well, I think that's true, but I'll be honest with you. I've heard that kind of argument so often for very poor interpretation. I'm not saying that that's what you're doing, but I'm saying that could be an excuse simply to so often to simply be ambivalent about a particular passage. I think the Bible, and I really, maybe this sounds arrogant, I hope it doesn't. I honestly think the more that I study the Bible, the more I think it is clear. There is so much circumlocution around passages in commentaries, it's pathetic. I don't think that's me being arrogant. I think that's people who really don't want to deal with the simplicity of the text. I don't think that's arrogant of me. I really think, honestly, some of the greatest scholars, some of the greatest minds, some of the circumlocution around text, I think is ridiculous. The Bible is a plain book. When Paul said, are there difficult passages like 1 Corinthians 11? Yes. And that's an example that is difficult. But many of these passages are not nearly as difficult as people would have you believe. I think it's clearer than what most people think. But having said that, you're right. There are a lot of issues. I'm not really disagreeing with you. I'm just saying I think too often it's an excuse to ignore legitimate interpretations. So anyway, any other? I would tell them they need to stop. It's, in my mind, it's sin. It's clearly a, I don't know what women, I don't know what they do with those passages. I don't know how they justify their consciences in that, but I think it's sin. Now, there are some more foggy situations like an Elizabeth Elliot, who I think by and large her ministry is legitimate. She has never tried to get men. She generally teaches women, although she's found herself in positions really against her will, I think, to teach otherwise. But she teaches women. But those are fine lines sometimes. Any other questions? See, now we started on time and I ended up going late. Okay. All right, let's, Dave, would you mind just closing in a word of prayer?
Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is simply available to us, that you have spoken to us, that you've given us really a very clear text, and it is often us who fogs it and makes it difficult to see what the meaning is behind it. And we know, Father, that we do so out of our own desires. We can see things as the passage we just now looked at, where it was generally agreed upon for so long. And yet, when the needs or the values of people change, they change the meaning of the text. And Father, we pray that we would not do that, but we pray that we would just simply submit to the text. We pray that you would give us understanding of it. We know these things are discerned spiritually, and we know that the Holy Spirit does reside within us. And so, Father, we know we have the means necessary to do so. So simply give us a desire, Father, to submit to the text, to understand it, and to live it out in a very practical way. We pray that you'd be with us now as we go from your house this night, and that you would go with us, Father, keeping your word before us. We pray in Jesus' name.